Thank you, Corinne, and very good morning to everyone. You remember when we've been looking at this study on the book of Thessalonians, we've been looking how the church in Thessalonia has been called to be an agent of change in the society in which it's based. Now, do you remember what Joth did at the beginning of this series? Do you remember that really dangerous experiment he did using hydrogen peroxide, and he made a complete mess at the front of the church there? Well, remember, Joth there introduced the concept of a catalyst. Trouble is, Joth did social science for one of his degrees. It's left to real scientists to really explain what a catalyst is. I did physics, so sorry, Joth, if you're listening to this. You see, in chemistry, a catalyst is a substance which, when introduced to a chemical reaction, helps that reaction take place. Therefore, in the experiment Joth had, he had a bottle of hydrogen peroxide, which normally just slowly breaks down into oxygen and water, but when you pour yeast into it, it just goes mad and just produces huge amounts of bubbles, and because of the fairy liquid in it, it just foamed over. However, that's not the only thing that a catalyst is. Not only does it help a reaction change, but the definition of a catalyst is it doesn't get used up in the reaction. The yeast, though it made it work, was still yeast at the end of it. It didn't change at all. It's not like putting sodium and chlorine together and getting salt. The yeast was still there. And that's the definition of a catalyst. It's something that helps a reaction to take place, but is not consumed by it. And I think that's a good parallel for us today, because as a church, we're called to be a light of change into this world, but we're also called not to be consumed by the world. Now, I think both of those things are in the passage we had today. Now, the working title for this one was Catalyst Church Living Differently. Actually, I think I prefer that as a title, which is actually Living to Please God, because that's what this passage is about. You see, if you look in the previous chapter, where Paul expresses his desire to see the Thessalonians and his delight in hearing Timothy's result report. Remember, Paul's now in Corinth. He's really concerned about the church he had to leave behind in a hurry, and eventually sends Timothy to see them. And Timothy brings back a glowing report of how this church has survived, how it's grown. And in the previous chapter, in verse 12, Paul just bursts out in prayer for the Thessalonians and says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So that's what is his desire. That's what he really wants the Thessalonians to do. And now he asks them to put it into practice. And that's what today's passage is really about. It's about Paul helping them in practice know how to live holy lives. But it's not just urging about holy lives. It's actually pointing out that living a holy life is not optional. It's actually a command. You see, Paul starts off by actually stating the Thessalonians are living to please God. But then Paul urges them in verse 1 and 2 to do so even more. And he actually commands them to do so. In verse 2, the verse there, Paul actually uses a term which in Greek was actually a military term. By saying that, telling them to live holy lives by the authority of the Lord Jesus, he's actually telling as if he was a sergeant major telling his troops to get on and do something. It's that sort of phraseology. So he's urging, he's telling them as if they were soldiers, but then in verse 7, he just reiterates it again, just in case you hadn't got it. So Paul has made it three times in this passage that it's important to live our lives to please God. So why is it so important then? Why is it so important that we get this idea that living to please God is not optional? Fundamentally, it goes to the heart of what it is to be a Christian. You see, being a Christian has got two elements. Belief in the saving power of the Lord Jesus, but also acceptance of Jesus as Lord of our lives. Romans 9 verse 10 sums it up. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have both elements there. Both are the really important elements of being a Christian. The first one, Romans says it the other way around, but the first foundation is belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to pay the price of our sins, and then he rose again. That is the foundation of our faith. But it's only the foundation. Without that foundation, nothing makes sense, But belief is not enough. James 2, verse 9. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Satan believes there's one God. Satan's not a Christian. No, we have to go beyond belief. Belief is not enough to be a Christian. We actually have to allow Jesus to be Lord of our lives. We actually need to submit to his laws and standards. We have to start living to please God. That's why it's not optional. You see, I think one of Satan's big lies to this postmodern age, if you want to know what that means, listen to the True Grit service last week and a couple previously that Joth talked about. But in this age in which we live in, beyond the age of reason, everything is relative. Satan is wanting this world to believe that everything is relative and that Christianity is something that you can sort of pick and choose at. It's like going to one of those Chinese restaurants where we've got an eat-all-you-can buffet. There's vast arrays of dishes there. A lot of them aren't Chinese, from my experience. There's some Indians, some Thai. There's a vast quantity of stuff you can pick and choose at. It's not like that. You know, the world would think that their idea of religion is like, well, you know what, I quite like the idea of Christianity. Yeah, that's quite nice. I like the forgiveness of my sins bit. Yeah, I love that bit. But I quite like Buddhist reincarnation. That makes sense to me. Oh, that bit about keeping my sexual urges under control. Oh, don't like that bit. No, no. I'm not going to have that bit. Well, Christianity isn't like that. We cannot play mix and match. We cannot take the bits that we like and then leave the bits we find awkward. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Let's repeat that again. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. That price being the death of Jesus. Therefore, honour God with your body. You see, all of us have pockets of resistance. All of us have those elements of our lives where we don't want to change. We know they're there, but we don't want to change. A very wise counsellor from my uni days, a guy called Ken Kite, he was one of the hall wardens, but absolutely brilliant Christian. He once described it as our lives as like being large houses with many rooms. So if you think our lives, our minds, it's like a large house, tons and tons of rooms there. Now, before we commit our lives to Jesus, some of those rooms we keep nice and tidy. But other of those rooms, some areas of our lives, we allow to fill up with rubbish and dirt. Now, when Jesus came into our lives, a load of those rooms we cleaned out. But there's still other areas of our lives, still other rooms, where we've forgotten about them, not aware of them, or actually we just choose to forget about them. But the thing is, as we walk with our walk with Jesus, every so often Jesus will take us along to one of those rooms and say, have a look in there. And we'll look in there and we'll see that that part of our life is full of rubbish and dirt. And then we've got a choice. We can either do something about it, or we can just leave it there. And sometimes we don't want to deal with it. Sometimes it's too much hard work to change that behaviour, to change that attitude, to change those things that we do. Other times we just grow uncomfortable with it and, hey, not doing it. We make excuses. We compromise. Now, Paul's challenge to us is that we must press on. We must strive to live more and more our lives that live to please God. We can't just pick and choose. Now, some of that is not easy, because some of that rubbish is really appealing to us. But it's still rubbish. It needs to be get rid of. But we're not left alone in that. You see, Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to help us. And when Jesus stands at that door of rubbish, full of rubbish, he's prepared to help us throw it out. But only if we meaningfully ask him to do so to start with. Now, one of those areas of our lives which is very hard to get go with is the area of sex. And I make no apologies for today's sermon. It's in here. Take it as you like. You know, sexual urges are very strong in most people. Matter of fact. And because they are strong, Satan can find it very easy to use us to trip us up. Life in the city of Thessalonica was dominated by sex. Like a lot of Greeks, it was culturally very prevalent. Corinth, where Paul was writing from, was also a city absolutely obsessed with sex. They were both ports, they both had lots of sailors coming in, they had a lot of prostitution. And it was the Greek culture of the day. As I say, prostitution was rife. You had brothels there, so much making money that they had to pay their taxes. Unlike in this country where brothels are legal, over there it was legal, you pay your taxes. Some of the prostitution was religious in nature, others was just business. And adultery, well, it was almost encouraged. If you were a man of the world, well, as well as your wife, you'd have a mistress. She'd probably be a bit intellectual as well, you know, someone you could sort of speak to on a slightly higher level, but basically she was a mistress. You'd have slaves, well, you could have one of those as a concubine. And, you know, if you just wanted a bit of instant gratification, there were plenty of prostitutes around, so who cares? Your wife was there to manage your household. And she was there to be the mother of your legitimate children and heirs. However, if you found your wife in an act of adultery, well, you could legitimately kill her on the spot. As well as those as well, there was rife homosexuality, where it's perfectly acceptable for an older man to keep younger men as rent boys. Sounds a bit like today, doesn't it? Now, our newspapers and TVs are full of stories about sex. You can't get away from it. You have hardcore pornography available to click 24/7. Satan says, the society says, almost anything goes. You can do whatever you like. As long as it's between consenting adults and doesn't involve children, whatever. Whereas in the times of Paul, where people used to worship idols through sex, these days we seem to worship sex itself. You know, our media constantly streams us with advice on how to get the greatest sexual experiences, how to get the person we want, and then what to do when you get them. Having great sex is the goal to meet all goals. If you don't believe me, have a look around the magazine shelves. One of the best-selling women's magazines, Cosmopolitan. I wouldn't read it, but you'll see from the cover what it means. You see, that's why in verse 4 of the passage, Paul makes it abundantly clear that we should avoid sexual immorality. And we have to learn to control our bodies. We need to reject that passionate lust of our age. And we need to recapture the idea that sex is God's gift to a married heterosexual couple. You see, as a body of God's people, we need to put the correct context of sex back into everyday society. We are called to do that. And I think, maybe bizarrely, today, the world might even want to know this. Because I don't know about you, but as I look at the media, I actually see maybe a slight shift. You know, I was born in the 60s, so I can't really relate much to the 60s, but you see the media, etc. But in the 60s, thanks to the pill and changing attitudes, posthumous behaviour was acceptable. It just exploded. Sex as an experience was just fine. Men could grope their secretaries and have affairs. It was acceptable. Today, you look at the trials of people such as Rolf Harris, Stuart Hall, and some of the other ones there, it's far more disgust. Those behaviours which were acceptable in the 70s are certainly not acceptable these days. And also, though marriage isn't respected as much, if you cheat on your partner by sleeping with someone else, whoa, huge outcry. Even the French, their president got into trouble for sleeping with another woman. Wasn't married to his first one, but slept with someone else. He got into trouble over it. That's a change in attitudes. That's certainly there. See, I believe the church needs to speak into this debate. Marriage is still a very good idea. Families need stable parents. You know, sex, which is in the context of a man and woman inside marriage, where both wish to please the other out of their love for each other, is far more fulfilling than trying to force someone to take part in the latest sex act you've just seen on the internet. Society is starting to wake up to this, and people are interested. bizarrely at work on Friday. I normally go to lunch with the same guys. A few of us are Christians, at least one of them isn't. And the question came up from the guy who's not a Christian, why is marriage important? You know, he's not married, he's single. But it came into the conversation. We actually have returned to explore it and explain its benefits. So people are interested. But we need to do about it in the correct way. You see, being massively judgmental isn't going to work. The way the Victorian church talked about it, or how we perceive the Victorian church talked about it, isn't going to work anymore. Yes, we need to hold on to God's standards. Because ultimately, as verses 6 and 7 make clear, God does punish sin. But I think we have to get out of the idea that sexual sin is worse than any other sin. Stealing a pen from work is still stealing and is therefore still a sin. We need to get rid of the idea that some sins are worse than others, or that God has a big set of scales which we have good and bad weighed out. Those attitudes are nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's quite simple, really. Sin is sin, and any sin removes us from God. If the only sin you ever did was stealing a pen from work, that would be enough to keep you out of heaven. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that we're forgiven, and that forgiveness applies to the theft of a pen or the worst adulterer. It makes no difference. As I mentioned earlier, when we become Christians, God doesn't expect us to sort out all our issues in one hit. We don't just go from being sinner to perfectly saintly Christian. As we become more mature Christians, we need to grow and clear those rooms out. And those of us who have been in the faith longer, those of us who are more mature Christians, then we need to help the new Christians out in these areas. Because we're getting new believers now coming from a world which doesn't share our values, which doesn't share our values on marriage. So we need, as mature Christians, not to condemn, but to come alongside and to help them take the necessary steps to put matters right over time. There's a huge minefield here, and it's not the time for me to make glib pronouncements and generalisations from the pulpit, because these are real lives with real people with real issues. But all of us need to remember that we all came to Jesus with huge amounts of sin and baggage in our lives. And I'm sure that if we're all honest, over the years, we know that God has prompted us through the Holy Spirit to clear that sin out, using wiser Christians to help us. And we need to listen to that same Spirit as we help those younger in our faith. As well as about talking sexual immorality, Paul commends Thessalonians to love each other more. And that's an important link, because without love, sex is just lust. But he wants the Thessalonians to love more. And he does this in quite a strange way, really. He wants them to show their love for God by living a quiet life. He wants them to be good, normal people who earn an honest wage and don't stir up trouble. And more strikingly, he doesn't just urge them. He actually says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to have a job, to have a family. Make it your ambition. Basically, there is nothing wrong in serving God, raising a family, and working a 9-to-5. Yes, for some people, God does call them to step outside of that. But for most of us, God calls us to be normal people who serve him and do things normal people do. You know, this church has been built and sustained by people who've done just that. If it wasn't for those in the past who lived in this town, who worked, who raised families, who served and loved God, who worked in his church here, we wouldn't be here today. This is also a church which has actually called people to ministry, though, and into the foreign mission field. So for some, there will be a calling. But for the majority of us, it's serve God here. So why is it okay to be normal? Because actually, through normal people who love him, God reaches out to those who don't know him. Those of us in here who are normal, God uses us to speak to those out there who are normal. If we all left here today, if God said, right, everyone go to the foreign mission fields, spread you to the four winds. Who would tell the person we sit next to at work about Jesus? Who would tell the classmate, the neighbour, the guy you play football with? We're called to minister to where we are. And one bit about working with our hands. Well, there was a particular problem with the Thessalonians, because there were some people who were giving up working and they were living on the generosity of others while they were doing more spiritual things. And I'm not talking about church ministers who need to be supported by their church, but I'm talking about all my people who decided that, you know what, I don't really fancy working. I'll do something more spiritual instead. I claim I'm reading my Bible. You see, they were trying to disguise idleness as holiness. And because of that, they were destroying the witness of the church as a result. Again, I think this bit about living normal lives is actually an incredible message to our world. You know, the media screams out to our young people, you've got to have ambition. Do what it takes. Go on The Apprentice, X Factor, God's Got Talent. Make a complete prat of yourself. Well, I seem to think so. God says, you know, it's okay to be normal, to work, bring up a family, serve the local church. Well, you don't limit God, because one day you might just say, actually, because you've been faithful in your normal life, I want you to do some different things for me. But, you know, start off by living a quiet life. As Nick said at the beginning, a guy called Reg Harding passed away on Thursday. I know Reg reasonably well. He was one of my first Sunday school teachers. And he was a guy who led a normal life. Worked in Pirelli, never married, looked after his mum into her old age. Yet those of you who met Reg will know what I mean when I say this. He was a man who served God faithfully, who in my experience was always cheerful, always caring, always loving, always wanting to know how everyone was. Absolute character at times. I've got a few stories, I'm not going to share them here, but he did some quite bizarre things at times, but really wanted to love people. And those of you who are privileged enough to know him, you just remember his cheery face. Even in his last days when he was, I believe, dying of cancer, he was still Reg. That was a normal life. But that's a normal life that God used in an extraordinary way. There are people in this town today who know God because of Reg. Without a shadow of a doubt. If he hadn't been my Sunday school teacher, would I be here? I wouldn't like to say. See, God can use normal people. Just to conclude, as we read this passage, it's easy to feel a bit down, isn't it? You know, I think all of us know deep down that there are parts of our lives which don't please God. I was certainly challenged over a bit as I was preparing this. I'll just leave you with two bits of encouragement, though. You see, when Jesus opens one of those doors in our lives and asks us to clear it out, he doesn't just stand there going, well, get on with it then. Come on. You've missed it. Come on. What he does, he actually helps us. If we truly make that decision to step in and deal with that, then Jesus will send his Spirit to help us out. So today, if that's you, if there's something in your life that God's poking a door at, then don't just leave it there. Find someone to pray with, sort it out yourself, but get it sorted. And if you do want to pray with people, the prayer team's available afterwards. And secondly, the other bit of encouragement is that Satan takes great delight in reminding us of our mistakes. He just loves pointing out those times we go wrong. When he does that, look to Jesus. Because if we've confessed those sins to Jesus, then they are gone. No more. Vermouth. Slate is wiped clean. I'd like to invite the band to come up, please, as we prepare for our final song. I've chosen it deliberately because of the second verse. It's a very old song. It's actually Victorian. The tune isn't, but yeah. It's called Behold the Throne Above. I'd just like to read out the second verse. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Shall we stand and sing?